Please take your scriptures and turn with me to the book of Philippians, this epistle of the Apostle Paul. Remember that the Apostle penned this while he was in a great time of affliction and hardship. He was under house arrest. And the Philippians, with whom he had a very close relationship, a very unique relationship, they had heard of his great need, and with great concern in their hearts, had gathered together that which would be helpful to him, and sent it to him by a messenger. Remember, those who were imprisoned in those days were expected to take care of themselves. It wasn't like prisons are run in our day, in the West, where hundreds of thousands of dollars are spent by the public through the magistrate to sustain those who are in prison. Not so in days of old. If you were imprisoned, it was expected that your family, your friends would take care of you. And if you did not have support from them, you would waste away. You would be destroyed. And so they were aware of this hardship and this need, and they are earnest to help him. They, the Philippians, had been uniquely interested and invested in Paul's ministry all along. And so, with hearts full of love for him, they send this help to Paul. And in thankfulness, he pens this epistle to them. His place of imprisonment is in Rome, and the hardship he's experiencing there is not just being under arrest and there guarded and restrained from his ordinary ministry, but those nearby who are aware of his predicament, his hardship, have betrayed him and hurt him. Even fellow ministers have taken advantage of his situation with spitefulness. What a hardship upon a hardship that deeply hurt the apostle. And yet, over and again, he does not speak with bitterness. No, we find that as the hardships increase, there's a different response from the apostle. Indeed, there's not only the hardships of house arrest and the constant guard, there's not only the hardships of those who spitefully abuse him in his imprisonment and so seek to increase his hurt by their ministry when he is not able to be involved in ministry as he would wish. But here under house arrest, he's in a very precarious situation where at any moment, the ruler, Caesar, could decide, you know what, I've had enough of this. I want to put to death all those who are of anything like what I have in this man, Paul. And he could simply be put to death just at the whim of the ruler. Paul knows that. He mentions that. It's a very precarious situation. Who among us would not feel completely shaken to the core under such afflictions? And yet, that's not the testimony of the apostle. Here in this epistle, what we hear flowing out from the apostle in a letter to the Philippians, full of thanksgiving, is that he is full of joy and rejoicing. He reports that far from bitterness and darkness of heart, he is increased in joy. And he explains why to the people of Philippi, the church in Philippi. It's because of the centrality of Jesus Christ in his life. Christ is everything to him. So if those ministers spitefully seek to hurt me, as long as what they're actually doing on the ground is still ministering the gospel, then I'll delight in it, even if they're on a backhanded way seeking to hurt me. Because all that matters is Jesus. And I've given myself up to him. That's why, in my service to him, no hardship will darken the light of the countenance of Christ upon me. I have joy in him because he is my everything. And because he's my everything, my service is not for earthly gain. My service is not for my own comfort. My service is for the one to whom I belong, Jesus Christ. And in serving him, I serve you, his people. As he pours out that love, that central vision of Jesus Christ, it's full of joy and rejoicing. And his letter is concerned not only to comfort them, to give them assurance that he is really secure in Christ and full of joy. He says, I want you to have that joy because it's our calling in Jesus. It's not just mine. I want you to have it too. So he turns from his situation to theirs and teaches them the way of joy and rejoicing, especially as they too are experiencing similar hardships. Remember, Philippi was not a friendly place. This was a Roman colony that was very proud of its Roman connection. And so, Christianity did not have a warm place of reception there. Paul was hotly persecuted there. The people there now are experiencing persecution. So Paul seeks to comfort and strengthen them for joy and rejoicing in Christ. That way of joy and rejoicing is Christ-centered humility lived out in loving service. That's his constant theme as he writes to them. Christ is the supreme example of that humility and selflessness. In chapter 2, he lifts Christ up to them and says, here, our Savior, who is very God, humbled himself as a servant, very low, so low that he suffered the death of greatest ignominy. He suffered the death of the cross. The one who is God became flesh. Such humility and selflessness in love resulted in your salvation as he became a servant. He is your Savior and your example. Paul holds him out. Christ, who is very God, humbled himself in obedience to death on the cross, as a sacrifice for their redemption. And from this lowliest of loving service, Christ is then exalted by God and worshipped, ultimately bringing supreme glory to God the Father. So Paul teaches the Philippians to have Christ's mindset in themselves, serving Christ and one another in humility and selfless love. Paul exhibits this humility and selfless love in the plans he's making, as we see those unfold in chapter 2. He plans to send Timothy to them. And remember, Timothy is Paul's closest and most trusted brother and fellow minister. But Timothy will be a blessing to them and a benefit to them. And so Paul plans to send him. This in turn, Paul says, will encourage him. We'd expect the exact opposite. Paul is his right arm, as it were. But he's going to send him to the Philippians. And he'll be very encouraged if Timothy can be a strengthening help to the Philippians. And now, Paul describes his plans to send someone else to them. And this is where we are in the book of Philippians. Stand, if you will, I'll read this portion about Epaphroditus. At verse 25 of chapter 2, Epaphroditus is introduced here through the end of the chapter. This is God's very word, hear and heed. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Thus ends God's holy word, the reading of it. You may be seated. Now, as Epaphroditus is introduced here, Paul is again, unfolding his plans. He plans to send Timothy, but not yet. He needs to see how things go with him. But he's sending right away Epaphroditus with letter in hand. And we learn of Epaphroditus as Paul describes him, and he gives five terms for Epaphroditus. It's important for us to hear what Paul says about him, because again, remember what Paul is up to. He's holding out examples so that they will see what is the life that is full of joy and rejoicing. It is the life of centrality of Christ, love for Christ that results in selfless service. And so Christ is the supreme example of that as our Savior. And yet Timothy is an example of that, and now Epaphroditus is. And so he describes him with five terms. The first three describe Epaphroditus in relation to Paul. And you see he says this with the possessive pronoun my brother, for example. And the last two, Epaphroditus, in his relation to the Philippians with that other possessive pronoun, your. Here, what he says of him, there are five of these terms. The first one, my brother. Now, that term is a familiar one in the scriptures, we understand. It's that term that is frequently used, commonly used, for fellow believers, right? For Christians. And yet, we mustn't pass over the reality that it isn't just a technical term for those who are part of the family of God. It's intended in describing fellow members of the family of God to reflect the endearment and closeness that we have because we've been adopted for Christ's sake, united to Him together. We are closer than even an earthly family in the most important ways. And this is the first term that he uses to describe Epaphroditus. This term of relationship that we have with one another in Christ, this family term, is one that reflects endearment and closeness, nearness to heart, because of how close Christ brings us to one another in his saving work. The second term he uses of Epaphroditus, my fellow worker. Now, Paul uses this term frequently, and there are a few different ways he uses it, but almost always he uses it like he uses it here. It's for those who have come alongside in his ministry to support him, those who have sacrificed to support him, to aid him, coming alongside with material support, with moral support. In those supportive roles, he describes them as fellow workers, and it's not like an official title. When Paul uses this term in this way, he's holding out a warmth in gratefulness for their sacrifice. Remember, what he's displaying is this central theme of how we may have joy and rejoicing. These who are fellow workers are examples of how we may have joy and rejoicing because they are exhibiting self-sacrificial, loving service to the brethren, even to the apostle. And so he describes Epaphroditus as his fellow worker. He uses this term with affection, not simply as a title of an office or something like that. No, it has warmth as a description of a relationship. Those who've sacrificed to come alongside to support him in his labors and his ministry. The third title, or third term, I should say, descriptor that he has for Epaphroditus is the third my, and it's my fellow soldier. This reminds us that Philippi, as a Roman colony, was a place where military men went to retire. It was full of military families. And so earlier in Philippians, Paul had used military terms because the people of Philippi would have a warmth of citizenship that had that in view, that the military reality was a part of their civil reality. They all grew up with it. They all understood it. It was a part of their background. And he uses those military terms, it's back in chapter 1 at verse 27, several of them in line to encourage them, just as you understand what it's like to stand shoulder to shoulder, not to be scattered in the conflict of battle, but rather to be bold and courageous, to fight alongside one another. So you live this way together, exhibiting that strength, that courage together. Well, here he brings that military sensibility back in view, describing Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. He is again saying, this is one who's not only invested himself in my ministry, but he's fought alongside me in conflict. He has been wounded. He has been in conflict. He has been a fighter alongside me in the battle that we face. He's exhibiting for them not only that selfless love, but his own love in return for Epaphroditus. And now the last two terms he uses, Epaphroditus is your messenger. The term here is the word that's used for apostle. It's simply the word that means a messenger, or one who's sent with a message. Now, it's not describing his office. Rather, it's being used in that general and generic sense. He is the one that the Philippians sent with a message from Philippi, from the church of Philippi, for the help of Paul. He has come from Philippi with their mission and message to strengthen Paul. He brings their gifts of love and support as their messenger. And the final term, he is their minister to Paul. This term is related to the word from which we get liturgy. It has the idea of a reverent and self-sacrificial service. One commentator, John MacArthur, highlights how the term is used in the civil realm of someone who serves so well in his civil office that he is sacrificial. He ends up, he's not in it for his own wealth. He's not in it to get his own glory, but rather he's one who has served with such nobility, he's sacrificed of himself in his service. This term is a flexible term, but it carries that sensibility, that self-sacrificial service with it. And when Paul describes Epaphroditus as their minister to him, he's certainly carrying that idea of one who would sacrifice himself to minister, sacrifice himself to be a servant, not at all for his own gain, but for the good of others. This is what Epaphroditus has been to the apostle. How glad the Philippians should be to hear such a rich commendation as he uses those five terms to describe Epaphroditus. They certainly, with hearts full of love, full of longing, and concern for the apostle, when they charged Epaphroditus as their messenger to him, it would have been because they knew they could count on him. And what's the report they've received? They were not disappointed. The apostle wants them to know. Everything you would hope that Epaphroditus would be, he has been. And so he says, he has been all those things you would expect as one sent to serve the apostle, that he would continue in that regard. That would be what was expected. And yet, he's sending him back right away with a letter of thanks and instruction. They might wonder, well, now what happened? We knew, we heard that he had fallen ill, but is there something wrong? If he's not ill now, why are you sending him back? Well, Paul gives reasons for sending Epaphroditus back to them. And so, as first we saw the introduction of Epaphroditus here with those five terms, now the apostle gives reasons for returning Epaphroditus to them. And there are two important things we need to see. There's a longing described by Paul and lessons described by Paul. First, Paul describes a mutual longing. Note in verse 26, since Epaphroditus, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. The deeply loving and caring Philippians had heard that Epaphroditus was sick, and this moved them to great concern and distress for his well-being. And so they need to know he's okay. He has survived. What better way to let them know? By having him come to them. And Paul says, there's a reason why he's the right person to come to them. Because when he heard that you were concerned, he was concerned that you were concerned. As word of this came to Epaphroditus, he became distressed for them in their distress for him. What an example of affection and care and love and devotion that Christians should cultivate one for another. We see it on display here. The Philippians were moved because of Paul's hardship. And they sent Epaphroditus. And then they get word, Epaphroditus has fallen ill, gravely ill. And now their heart is torn. This loved one sent to a loved one, this is not what we had hoped for. He too is now under a grave hardship. And now that God has healed Epaphroditus, he's distressed. They're fretting for me. They need to know that everything's okay, that God is blessed in every way that we had hoped. What a lesson this is to us, to cultivate such affections and concern for one another, such a richness of selfless love that's moved even to such affection. But there's not only this picture of longing that explains why Paul is sending Epaphroditus back. There are lessons that Paul holds out under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's teaching them important lessons by sending Epaphroditus back to them. Look at verse 28. He says, therefore I sent him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. There are amazing lessons set before us in what Paul's doing in sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. He's going to finish penning this letter, writing it out, and he'll put it in the hand of Epaphroditus and send it to them. Why? Well, in part, to increase their rejoicing, and because they rejoice, to decrease his sorrow. Just as in the case with Timothy, Paul is encouraged through his self-sacrificial encouragement of others. Epaphroditus was everything they intended him to be as a help and support to Paul. And yet Paul knows, if I send this letter back with their beloved messenger, how great will be their rejoicing. And you know what that will do? That will increase my rejoicing. But Paul, you're talking about sending Timothy, and here is one who was sent with gifts and great help to you, and you're going to send him away? Yes, because I see that a great rejoicing will happen in those I love. And that will increase my rejoicing. Again, the example of Christ-like, self-sacrificial service. This orientation, this Christ-like orientation that Paul is living and teaching to the Philippians through personal, loving example, will be made loud and clear as he sends their loved one to them with his loving epistle. Now, as we unpack what Christ reveals to us through the apostle, he has said, I'm sending him back to increase your rejoicing, and that will make me rejoice. He says it in an odd way. He says it'll make my sorrow less. And so we need to note something about sickness and sorrow revealed here. There's more for us to understand about Epaphroditus and Paul in relation to Epaphroditus' sickness. Epaphroditus' sickness was very severe. It brought him very near death. Paul emphasizes that as he writes to them. He mentions this sickness three times, and note that in those occasions, he specifically mentions how near death it brought this loved one. Yet Paul, who had previously engaged in miraculous healing, did not heal Epaphroditus. Isn't that odd? You remember, this is the one for whom a cloth that had been touched by him would bring healing. Such remarkable healing. What's going on here? How come Epaphroditus is so near death and Paul doesn't just say, be healed? We need to take note. Now, some commentators have mentioned, and I think there's something to this, the time of such miraculous gifts may have been closing. We see evidence of that in several places. But that very well may be part of what God is doing here. But there's something else we learn about sickness here. Sickness has a place in the sacrificial service of Christians to their Savior, Jesus Christ. How opposite of what we're taught in the health and wealth gospel, in the charismatic false theology, that God in Christ has undone all sickness, and so the only reason anyone would ever be sick is lack of faith. The only reason anyone would ever have suffering and want or need is because of lack of faith. That's not what's on display here. No, we see something quite different than that about sickness and suffering. There is, in fact, a place for sickness and suffering in the life of believers, and it's sanctified by their Savior for service to Him. Notice how the apostle mentions the good that he will get from their rejoicing at receiving Epaphroditus. He says, I will have less sorrow. Sounds odd. We would expect him to say what he's been saying. I will greatly rejoice. There's something we need to know here. Paul is full of joy and rejoicing, and at the same time, he's full of sorrow. And he's grateful that that sorrow will be less if they rejoice. Paul's sorrow didn't make him bitter. Look what it did. It made him more acutely aware of mercy and thankful for it. Do you see that? Paul's been speaking of great joy, great rejoicing. Here, as he sends Epaphroditus, somebody who's been a huge help to him, he's going to send them their own messenger back to them as a messenger. And he says, this is going to decrease my sorrow. He's full of sorrow. But sorrow and suffering, which are an ordinary part of the Christian life, Paul teaches the Philippians here and thus teaches us by the Holy Spirit that we are given joy and rejoicing even in the midst of sorrow and suffering. We are not owed happiness. And you remember that distinction that's fruitful. We don't press it too far, but happiness being that which we receive passively because of our circumstances. It's not the only way that term can be used. But we may distinguish such a thing from joy, which we have because Christ is everything. We may be full of joy and glad that sorrow has decreased. Joy and sorrow can be mingled together because of Christ. Paul teaches us that here. And he ministers it to them by sending them Epaphroditus. Now, Paul closes this warm word of commendation to Epaphroditus by describing him as an esteemed example. In the last two verses, receive him, Epaphroditus, therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. This is Paul's third mention of Epaphroditus' illness, and he, Epaphroditus, is to be esteemed for risking his life, having come close to death, as Paul says, in Christ's service. This service was a great blessing to Paul, and it completed the service of the Philippians. Paul's not saying, you know, y'all came up short. Good thing Epaphroditus came along. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you were earnest to serve me, Epaphroditus is how you did it. And he did that completely. But remember that Paul is holding out Epaphroditus as an exhibit of what? Well, what he started the chapter with. What is it that brings joy and rejoicing to the hearts of God's people? Well, it is that Christ-centered, humble self-sacrifice that shapes the whole of the life of the believer. This leads to glorious joy. Paul is not urging that you must be as Timothy, the official evangelist of the Apostle Paul, if you hope to have joy and rejoicing. He's not saying you have to have been one who went on a mission trip to supply the needs of a missionary if you're going to have joy and rejoicing. That's not the lesson he's teaching them by holding out these as examples of Christ-centered humility and self-sacrificial service. It's that he's holding out, and they display it. They are Christ-centered. They are humble, not full of themselves. They are full of humble, self-sacrificial service for the glory of Jesus and the good of his people. The sickness that Epaphroditus experienced was not like the beatings that Paul experienced. Think about the difference. And yet Paul uses the same language. Why did Paul suffer? Well, he suffered for Christ. Why was Epaphroditus sick? For the service of Christ. Take heart. We don't have to be the Apostle Paul to know that our suffering is not in vain, that it's sanctified to the glory of Jesus. How can it be sanctified to a service if I'm not in some place of hot persecution, receiving lashes and beatings because I give a testimony for Jesus Christ? Isn't that what's really suffering for Christ? No, Paul teaches that if Christ is your all, if you've given yourself up to him as your all, then all your life in all your callings are service to Jesus. And when he calls you to suffer, even with sickness that brings you close to death, you're serving Jesus because he's your all. Epaphroditus shows us that. Epaphroditus was a courier and a servant helper. As these were done with the mind of Christ, they were service to Christ. And the suffering involved in his service was suffering in service to Christ. We need that. People of God, have we given ourselves up, body and soul, to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? If we have, we have the answer to why we suffer. Ultimately, with Christ as our all, we suffer in service to him. Epaphroditus, humble, lowly, not in the limelight, yet praised by the apostle as an example held forth of one whose sickness, almost unto death, was in service to Jesus. And so should be every hardship that we face. There are times when those hardships are reproofs, but ultimately that too abounds to the glory of Jesus if he is our all. Remember what the apostle is highlighting here in this closing word, when he says, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life or his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Where have we heard something like that before? Paul's continuing to unpack this principle. We heard it from the apostle himself. For to me, to live is Christ, And to die is more of Christ. It's gain. That's not just a calling for an apostle. That's a calling for a courier. That's a calling for every believer. Paul says, joy and rejoicing is yours if you've given yourself up to Christ. Let us beg God for such joy and rejoicing. Let's pray. Great God and merciful Father, what marvelous things are set before us here. What great hope is set before us here. And yet, how hesitating we are. Oh, Father, forgive us for worldly-mindedness, for short-sightedness, for lack of love. Work in us that we should long for nothing more than Christ. As the apostle over and again urges, so may it be true of us, that Christ is our all. For us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Make it so in the lives of every one of us. We ask it for the glory and honor of our beloved Savior. Amen.